I am so glad you're here this morning. Not that we wouldn't want a bunch more people to be here this morning, but I'm glad you're here because we are going to trudge through one of the most difficult passages of the entire Bible. In fact, several respected scholars have said these seven verses, but particularly verses 24 through 27 of Daniel chapter 9, are perhaps the most difficult passage in all of Scripture to interpret. Aren't you glad you're here? When I said, may your word humble us, I'm hopeful that that's the case, because in the end, I want us to see the majesty of God and His revealed word to us. And I'm hopeful that that's the case. Why is this passage so hard? Well, for a number of reasons, but primarily because people want to debate the mystery that surrounds the timing of all this and how it unfolds, and what's prophecy and what's not, and what's apocalyptic, what's not, and what time frame is it speaking to. But perhaps some of the best wisdom I've read by scholarship and studying and wading through all this is we need to be cautious, and we need to find conviction where conviction reveals itself and avoid the temptation to force dogma where conviction is really absent. In other words, there are definitely truths to be found in Daniel 9 that we can see and we can get our hands on, that are clear and direct, but there remains a level of mystery for sure in this text, and that mystery belongs to God. And He'll reveal it when He wants to reveal it in His perfect timing. I love what Alistair Begg said about this, if you know who he is. Bible teacher, preacher, author. Love his accent. He preached on this one time. I didn't even listen to the sermon. I just read a piece of what his comments were before he preached, and this is what he wrote regarding Daniel 9, 24 through 27. He said, "In what follows, I reserve the right to change my mind later this evening, and as often as necessary for the rest of my life until I finally settle the matter. What I'm about to unfold for you will annoy some, disappoint others, confuse many, and perhaps encourage a few." But seriously, though, there's some incredible treasure to be found here that affirms how awesome God's Word truly is. And so let's get into our text. We're going to start with verse 20 of Daniel 9. If ever you're going to have your Bible open and read this, it would be helpful today so that you can reference back and forth. But let's begin with verse 20. While I was speaking, this is Daniel, and praying. Remember, last week he was praying that incredible prayer of repentance. And this is still going on. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. Okay, humility here. My sin, it's not just the sin of Israel. And presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, the angel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, "O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved." It'd be nice to have an angel tell us that. And therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat and in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and suffering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. All clear? You know, I was tempted to ask, because it's no secret we're going through the book of Daniel. Some people have told me, Dave, I'm reading ahead, and that's awesome. And you knew we were in Daniel 9, and you knew we were in the last part of Daniel 9. And I was going to ask who read it, but I didn't want to embarrass anybody. But it reminded me of a story of a pastor who was going through the book of Mark. And he asked his congregation one morning, he said, I know many of you are reading ahead. I ask you too. And who went ahead and read Mark chapter 17 so that we can get into that? And several people raised their hand. And he said, good for you, because Mark 17 doesn't exist. It ends at Mark 16. And so I won't ask if you've read ahead, but this is one worth reading a few times. I want to break this down with two categories to begin with before we get into the heart of it. Verses 20 through 23 are really a connection from last week. It was Daniel still praying this prayer of repentance, and if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to read the first 19 verses of Daniel, and say it as your own prayer of repentance. Repentance is not something a believer should avoid or procrastinate or make light of. Repentance is actually the keys to unlock the astounding transformative power of God's Spirit through a faith in Jesus Christ. That's repentance. Prayers of repentance will always produce tangible growth in your faith. So if you're spinning your wheels or your faith seems idle or tired or neglected, a good place to start is on your knees. We'll look at these verses in just a minute, but that's verses 20 through 23. Verses 24 through 27 is Gabriel's expanded interpretation and prophecy, where after reading it, if your head's not spinning, there's something wrong. This is all in conjunction with that prophecy from Jeremiah that you're going to be in captivity for 70 years, remember? And Daniel reads that, and then Daniel goes straight into prayer of repentance and saying, man, I want to usher this deliverance in. You know, it's been about 70 years. I've done my math, And now we're talking about 70 weeks. So how did this years and weeks get messed up and confusing? And this is actually one of the most broadly consistent piece of this whole text is the timing piece of this. Virtually every scholar out there will say the 70 weeks, the weeks represent years. And they're going back to the Hebrew language to come up with it. And it's very clear to the linguist that this is indeed what this represents. To make a rough comparison, the word seven to the Jewish nation is much like the word dozen to us. I can say a dozen hours, I can say a dozen years, I can say a dozen decades. But the idea here is the weeks represent years, so there's 70 7-year periods, which would be 490 years. And that's well accepted. And as soon as you get past that, then we start branching off into who knows what. And I, to just give you an idea of the challenge that this text gives us is evident through folks that want to try to interpret it. And we'll get to a number of interpretations. But before we do that, I want to back up and make two quick points on prayer, because prayer connects this this text from last week to this week before it goes into verse 24. So call it two additional truths about prayer. And by the way, if you haven't checked out the notes page, that gives you an idea of the complexity of running through this. Two additional truths about prayer from verses 20 through 23. Number one, God answers all prayers redemptively. Okay? What does that mean? Well, no matter what you were praying for, if it was an earnest prayer, God is answering that prayer redemptively. If you're praying for that person to be better, they're ill and I want them to get better and healed and so forth, and they do get better, well, then it's easy to jump up and say, well, I can see how God redemptively is working through this, and yet if they don't, it's harder to see. But God's redemptive plan is his unfolding story of how he redeems, how he purchases back what's already his. And so this whole idea of saving us is part of his answer to our prayers. And we need to know that, that we trust that God's plan is at work when we pray, especially when we're praying for just our needs and our wants, and a lot of things don't fall into place, man. In fact, it gets maybe worse in our situation, and we wonder where God is and how in the world is he working redemptively through this prayer. I was reminded of a story that I read about several years ago. There was a hostage situation in a house, and a man was being held hostage by, I don't remember if it was two or three gunmen, and he ended up being saved, but during the crisis, during the time he was held in the house, he's sitting in there, and he said, he's telling the story afterwards, but he goes, I had a view out of a window, and these guys were telling me that essentially I was not going to live to see the end of that day. And it was getting very, very tense. And he said, when they weren't looking at me, I glanced out the window, and I could see members of a SWAT team or whatever moving around out there and taking positions. And I'm like, oh, yes, they're here. They know I'm in here. I'm going to get saved. And he says, I kept glancing out there, and I saw them take positions, and then they held up, and they just kept staying there. And I'm like, what are you waiting for? And it's getting more and more tense in the house, and these guys are getting really irate. And I'm glancing out there, and I'm like, you got to come now, or it's going to end badly. And he said, it seemed like forever, and what were they doing, and what were they talking about? I'm in here, and I need you. And then all of a sudden, flash grenade goes off. He doesn't remember a whole lot. He's delivered. The gunmen are arrested. I think one of them was killed. But he was saved from the situation. And I think that's where we get a lot of times in our prayers, and we're looking out there and we're like, God, I see you. I see what you're doing in other people. But why aren't you tending to my situation and answering my prayers? And yet, talking to the law enforcement, the SWAT team, they went through this whole methodical plan of how they set it up and got the negotiator to buy certain time. They did it on their time frame, and it worked beautifully. Had they gone in any sooner, could have been a bloodbath. And I think that's the way God works, except perfectly, in answering our prayers. So if you're hanging in there and you're praying faithfully, God sees it, God hears it, and God's working redemptively through that, which brings me to the second point. Faithful prayers are beloved and precious in God's sight. So many times we lose the sight of that, and prayer becomes a rote exercise that just is, doesn't do anything, man. Faithful prayers are beloved and precious in God's sight. You know, when you're in that closet and things are falling apart and the wheels are coming off and the tears are flowing down and you're crying out to God for help. Help me. God sees you as precious and beloved. I mean, we can see that in our text that Daniel is much loved. You see, why was Daniel considered a faithful prayer? Well, because Daniel lived to worship from the inside out, not outside in. And we've talked about that so many times, that worship is not something we come to absorb. It's something we come to give. And prayer should become your worship, not your worship about your prayers. In other words, my prayers should be driven and motivated and focused on His desires, not my desires or my needs. God doesn't just recognize faithful prayer. He deeply values a contrite heart that comes to Him. And I say it over and over again, and I can't put words into it, or I can sit and tell you stories all day long, and you'll probably just walk off with your ears plugged, but my prayer life has done a 180 in the last few years, man, and I am telling you, there is humongous power in prayer. God sees that as precious. Verse 23 says, Daniel was deeply loved. All right. Now we get into the fun stuff. Verses 24 through 27. I want to break this down as well, but I want you to understand the challenges that come with our finite minds trying to recognize a sovereign, omniscient God at times in this text. And I'll give you a few points, and I'm not advocating any of these positions necessarily, maybe pieces of them, and I'm not condemning or finding fault with them in their entirety either, but I want you to just see some pictures of what it looks like. So some have taken this passage and said, well, this is nothing but purely end-time stuff. It's eschatological literature that just talks about the very end times, and we got a chart for folks like this, 70 weeks prophecy. This is a position that just takes what it's says there in verses 24 through 27 and marks time out and says, okay, here's how it all fits together. Everybody's got this little blank or gray area when it gets out between the 69th and 70th week, which would be translated into differently for years. But this is a position that just holds to a purely eschatological interpretation from end time interpretation from 24 through 27. Then you have others that want to connect this passage with the rest of Daniel. So we go to that next slide. No, man, this is what it is. It points back, and we can put Daniel together again, okay? So we go back to this, remember the statue, and we connect chapter 2 and chapter 6, and this is what it's all talking about. Now it all fits nicely into my chart, but I'm not so sure. And then finally, others have tried to expand this to say, no, man, you should see how this works together with all of Scripture, and I've got it on one nice chart for you to understand. Let's go to that. Look at that. Let's soak that in for a little while of how somebody's trying to piece all of this together systematically from Genesis to Revelation and beyond. And as with many other mysterious pieces of Daniel and other apocalyptic or prophetic literature, you and I need to go to great lengths to take what God actually gives us and not just get what I take from it. Very important that you study sources too. And I'll just say this as a side note, man. Be careful when you are searching Scripture online, because I don't think we have very faith-friendly search engines out there. And you get a lot of garbage that comes up before you can actually get to trustworthy sources. So don't just start clicking on the first link and saying, well, this is on the internet, it's number one search, it's got to be right. No, take your time to look at that carefully. Does God make things always easy? Of course not. He's God, but he desires us to search his word. And he doesn't want us to ever stop that. And why is that? The Bible's not easily understood in some places, especially like this, but it's always eminently rewarding. And one of the things that I took away from wrestling with this all week is, man, how God puts stuff together. I don't even need to see the details to see the little that I see is absolutely mind-blowing on what he has in here. So let me just say on numbers, lots of numbers. These 70 weeks were divided up into three chunks. But I don't think you should get bogged down in the numbers themselves, because in part, they have to have some symbolism to them. Is there some literal piece of them? Sure, because when you map out 490 years from the time that God basically decreed the Israelites to go back and rebuild the temple, who came? Well, Christ. And we're going to talk about that section in just a second. But let's not get too bogged down in the numbers, which some of those charts, man, will make your head spin when you try to figure out how they're putting these numbers completely together. That's not just here. I mean, that's in Scripture. Think of Jesus when he walked and he said, we're to forgive one another, right? How many times? 70 times 7. So does that mean that that 491st time that person offends me, I don't have to forgive them? Done. No, it doesn't. There is a piece of symbolism to these numbers. So I've broken down verses 24 through 27 into three subcategories, if you will. But I want you to understand there's a theme that runs through here, and it's the same theme as the message of this, or the title of this message, a foretaste of his deliverance. And that's really what we're getting here. Not only things that have come, but things yet to come. So let's take a look at this. Three chunks here. The agenda, the journey, and the fulfillment. First, the agenda. It's covered right there in verse 24. And I say agenda because there are six specifically named things in verse 24 right there in front of you that will happen over the course of this time period. And what are those six things? To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Those six things are being told by Gabriel will happen in this time period. And you don't have to be a Bible scholar to kind of go through there and say, well, it kind of, sort of sounds like they're talking about Jesus and his coming. And if you said that, you're already way ahead, man. That's exactly what this is pointing to. In essence, what it's saying is Jesus is going to fulfill everything that the first Adam could not. Who's first Adam? That dude in Genesis? No, it's all of us. Let's take a look and kind of group. I've got brackets around those first three for a reason, because I'm using one text for each one of those because I think it fits in there. So Jesus came, obviously, as the sinless sacrifice to die for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Gone. That was Jesus' promise. So transgressions will finish. Jesus represented the way to bring rebellion to an end to God. Something first Adam could not do. Sin will be brought to an end. Jesus provided a way to conquer the wages of sin. And finally, reconciliation will be made for iniquity. Jesus' sacrifice paid the price to cover the wages of sin once again. So those three, Jesus fulfilled. Well, what about the rest of them? Jesus came to establish his everlasting kingdom of righteousness. That's for sure, Romans 3, 21 through 22. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, as attested by the law and the prophets, and this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Right there. Came to establish his everlasting kingdom. That happened in the first advent? Yes, it did. Jesus fulfilled prophecy. That's an easy one. Pick your prophecy. I picked Jeremiah 23, 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Prophecy fulfilled, first coming of Jesus. What about this anoint a most holy place? Well, what did Jesus do when he hung on the cross and died? He replaced the Holy of Holies. Remember, the veil was torn. A Holy of Holies was exposed in the form of Jesus Christ. He is the Holy of Holies. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, this ain't so bad. I see it. I get it. But in God's amazing way, he not only takes this and foretells Christ's first coming, he uses the same text to give us a foretaste of deliverance in the second advent, his second coming. It's all connected here. The person of and work of Christ that is presented here has no limit to just his first advent. See, the agenda is also waiting to be completely fulfilled when Christ comes again. Here's that already, not yet, kingdom-mindedness. And here's the connection. Everybody says, well, doesn't Daniel connect with Revelation? Dave, you haven't made any Revelation connections. Well, I'm about to. We know from the New Testament that when Christ comes again, sin will once and for all be defeated and reconciliation happen. Once again, I'm going to bracket those first three into one. Revelation 21, 4. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. How we long for that, man. What about 4, 5, and 6 of the agenda when it speaks to Christ's second coming? Well, the ultimate victory will be achieved over Satan to establish his everlasting kingdom. Revelation 22, 3 and 5. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, and they will reign forever and ever. Daniel's getting this. It happens and fulfilled in part through the first coming of Christ, and yet will happen in its fulfillment at the second coming. Man doesn't write a book like that. Vision and prophecy will be fulfilled. Well, that happens in the second coming as well. Revelation 22, 7, and behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And finally, the Most Holy will be anointed. Revelation 21, 22. Picture this. John records that he saw no temple, physical temple, in the city. Why is that? For its temple is the Lord, the Almighty, and the Lamb. See, God gave us the agenda of things that have already happened, yet to happen for Daniel, already happened for us, and still yet to happen for us in the future. What about the journey then? The journey, verse 25, I'll just briefly mention these because we're way short. In verse 25, Daniel receives an incredible news statement basically from Gabriel that says, hey, Daniel, your prayers are going to be answered. And man, you've longed for the temple to be rebuilt. You've missed worshiping there daily. And so they're going to go back and they're going to rebuild this temple. So the journey is happening. But what when they rebuild it, they got to put a moat around it. What's that for? And yet it's in troubled times. And that's exactly what happened, man. They went back and it was not easy. They were attacked by other nations and tribes when they were trying to rebuild this. Well, that's fine. So that did happen. And once again, God proves himself through prophecy here. But how does that connect to our journey? And how does that connect to us now? Well, this idea of exiles rebuilding the temple, the church, doesn't that point to the church, the journey of the church? Isn't that what we are here for? Anybody that's got a faith in Jesus, aren't we here to build up the church? And guess what? Better dig a deep moat, because it will be in troubled times and persecution's coming. We're not ready. I didn't say this in the first service, but this came to my mind. A pastor's meeting this past Thursday, I was talking to a guy that's been coming for a while. I didn't know what church he was with. Turns out he's not really with a church. But he heads a ministry that trains and equips people for home churches. And we did a small group with the Francis Chan book, Letters to the Churches. If you've read that, it's an excellent book. And it basically talks about the death of the megachurch, or at least the death of it in a spiritual sense. But as I talked to this guy, I'm like, man, that's got to be just hard work. They set up and organize, and this is how you start a home church, and all the pains that go along with that, and the investment, and they're doing it on a voluntary basis. He works a full-time construction job, and I'm thinking, that is such hard work, man. And yet, it gave me a picture of what we need to be doing, at least in some spiritual sense, is equipping us ourselves with the idea that we building a great worship center, but hey, man, even in our lifetimes, we may need to be doing the worship right out of the basement at 1988 Champion Circle. And I'm not kidding. And when he talked to me some more, I thought, well, how's it going? He says, man, it's going great, and frankly, it's exploding in the state of California. There are home churches popping up everywhere, and it just so happens that California is arguably the most persecuted state for Christians. Exiles being delivered from bondage to be his church, to do his kingdom work, and not without attacks. Let's build a deep moat. You see, there were those who were part of this journey, the church in the past, and there's us, and we are part of the journey of the church as believers, if you're a believer, in the present, and then there, God willing, he doesn't come before we leave here today, there will be those who come in behind us, and that's why we're doing what we're doing, but remember, there are those who are not part of this journey. Some will never be part of it. The journey, how it could have been seen just in those Israelites going back to rebuild the temple, and yet it's very much a picture today. And finally, the fulfillment, verses 26 and 27. Obviously, Christ fulfilling everything on the list, first of all, fulfilling the willful, obedient, sacrificial death, but it also foreshadowed from this text the destruction of the temple. Remember the desolation? If you know your history, after they rebuilt the temple was destroyed after Christ died and ascended. Anybody want to throw out a day or a year? If you know the day, You're pretty, what is it? 70 AD. Four short decades after Jesus ascended, the temple leveled. At the same time, we can see references to the end time judgment as well, and yet another foretaste of deliverance for his own. Again, I don't pretend to know this text at any great depth, but if there's something that I was blown away with all week, and that's how God reveals his word in a way that just gives me no words to describe the author of Scripture and how precious, precious, precious this book is. It's not that we're going to have all the answers, but rather we see the sheer beauty and the mystery. And at the same time, we're able to drink from the well of his revelation that he does give us clearly. Pages are turning. Our triune God is turning the pages of his redemptive story and the deliverance he has provided in Jesus Christ is our hope in the deliverance yet to come. Let's just close our Bibles and bow our heads for a second here. There's a song I came across this week. It was entitled, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. I just want us to soak these words in with our heads bowed, our eyes closed. This is verse 3 of that song, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. Christ the Lord upon the tree, in the stead of ruined sinners, hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Heavenly Father, as our worship team makes their way back up here, we pray to you right now, God, that we don't look at this text as something, well, I'll never get my hands around it. We look at this text as something that says, you are marvelous, you are glorious, your revelation has mystery, but it's majestic. And Father, for the clear message that does come out of it is you've already fulfilled promises to give us the hope of promises yet to come. We can rest in that. And that's all in this word that you've given us. May your precious, precious word not be a paperweight on our desk or nightstand or be an ornament on our shelves. Lord, I thank you for your revealed word. I thank you for those here who have a genuine heart to dig deeply into its treasures. And I pray for those that have neglected your word, that perhaps are starving spiritually. God, may they take that step to commit themselves. It's tough work sometimes, but it's promised reward by you. I don't need to say it. Needs to be a conviction inside every believer's heart. Thank you, dear Jesus, for your sacrifice on the cross and for always pointing to it before it happened and now that it's happened to point to your second coming. And we pray that all in Jesus' name. Amen.